Well, take your Bibles tonight and turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 16. I'll begin reading with verse 1. In the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, became king. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and he did not do that which was right in the sight of the Lord his God, as his father David had done. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, and even made his son to pass through the fire, according to the abominations of the kings whom the Lord had driven out from before the sons of Israel. He sacrificed and burnt incense on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. Then Rezin, the king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war, and they besieged Ahaz, but could not overcome him. At that time, Rezin, king of Aram, recovered Elath for Aram and cleared the Judeans out of Elath entirely. And the Arameans came to Elath and have lived there to this day. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come up and deliver me from the hand of the king of Aram and from the hand of the king of Israel, who are rising up against me. Ahaz took the silver and the gold that was found in the house of the Lord, and in the treasuries of the king's house, and he sent a present to the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria listened to him, and the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and captured it, and carried the people of it away into exile to Kir, and put Rezin to death. Well, we find here, as we continue looking at the text, the author is continuing to bounce back and forth between the northern and the southern kingdoms. Verse 1 begins, in the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, became king, or king of Judah, became king. So if you remember from the previous chapter covers 30 years. It is a rapid fire presentation of one king after another, leading us to the final demise of Israel. Chapter 17, the Assyrians will attack and conquer Israel, and they will be led off into captivity, basically destroyed, never again to return to the land. So we find here in verse 1 that, first of all, Pekah is the second to the last king of Israel. We're getting really close now to the end. And the verse tells us that during the last 3 years of his reign, remember, he's reigning in the northern kingdom of Israel. He's the second to the last king. And during the final 3 years of his reign, Ahaz became the king of Judah. Now, Ahaz is the son of Jotham. Jotham is the son of Uzziah. So that puts it in context. And both Jotham and Uzziah were godly kings. In fact, Jotham and Uzziah served together for a season. Jotham was co-regent with Uzziah when Uzziah was smitten with leprosy. And so the two of them reigned together until the death of Uzziah, and then Jotham became king. And we read of his reign in 2 Kings 15:34, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. He did according to all that his father Uzziah had done. You know, I think about that often. How would you want your life to be described in Scripture? Or how do you want God to look upon your life? How wonderful. And, you know, I'm not dismissing that there's none righteous, no, not one. I'm not dismissing that none of us are worthy I'm not dismissing the wonderful grace of God through the Lord Jesus Christ, wherein He has made us what we are. But what's in a life, you know, for God to look upon us and record, and He did right in the sight of God. Now, you only have one life. It goes by quickly. What kind of a life are you living? If you're able to come to the last day of your life, and you never know when that is, and to look back over your life, will you look upon it with regret, or will you look upon it and say, "Oh God, by your grace, I have fought the good fight, I've finished the course, I've kept the faith." So Jotham, the scripture records for us, and this is God recording for us, he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. Well, he reigned for 16 years. And as I've often said, 2 Kings doesn't always give us all the information. Many times the Chronicles will fill in. So we're told that he reigned for 16 years, but the Chronicles tells us that God blessed his faithfulness. God often blesses faithfulness. And so 2 Chronicles 27, verse 6, "So Jotham became mighty because he ordered his ways before the Lord his God." So God's blessings were upon him, and he was a godly king. He sought to do that which was right in the sight of God, and God blessed his reign. So God blessed the reign of Uzziah. God blessed the reign of Jotham. Now, one note about Jotham, there are different qualities with each and every individual. Now, some of us have some gifts that others don't have. Some of us are able leaders and others are not. It would appear that although Jotham was a righteous king, he did that which was right in the sight of God, there was something flawed about his leadership. Because although he was righteous and he did that which was right in the sight of God, the scripture tells us that the corruption of the people continued. So the king is righteous, but the people are not righteous. The Chronicles again, 2 Chronicles 27, verse 2. "He did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Uzziah had done. However," sometimes that word "however" doesn't follow with something good. "However, he did not enter the temple of the Lord." That's a good thing. "But the people continued acting corruptly." So Uzziah entered the temple of the Lord, and it wasn't for righteousness' sake. Out of pride, he sought to burn incense, and God judged him with leprosy. Jotham did not do that. But during the reign of Jotham, the children of Israel continued acting corruptly. So though he was a godly king, apparently not a particularly good leader. Well, in this chapter, chapter 16, we find his son, Ahaz. So we can trace these three kings of Judah. Now, the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom, and these three kings, you have Uzziah, godly king, did that which was right in the sight of God, with the exception of his pride, whereby God judged him and he was smitten with leprosy. But the scripture tells us he was a good king. And then his son, Jotham, and the scripture tells us he was a good and godly king. But now we find Ahaz. Now, I'm going to preach a sermon in a few weeks, "Like father, like son." You know that expression, "like father, like son." And I'm going to take another king that did not do that which was, or actually, he did just like his father had done. And we will look at this important axiom, "Like father, like son." Our sons are often just like us. But Ahaz, well, it's not like father, like son. His father was godly, But Ahaz failed to follow in the footsteps of his father's righteousness. Instead, he acted corruptly. Basically, he continued following the wickedness of his generation. Remember, Jotham was a godly king, but the people continued in lawlessness. Now, Ahaz comes to the throne, and apparently, he followed along with the wickedness of the people. He was only 20 years old when he came to the throne. He reigned, I believe, for 16 years. Yes, verse 2, Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, did not do that which is right in the sight of the Lord his God, as his father David had done. So we find here that he continued acting according to the abominations of the nations. In fact, he even offered one of his sons as a human sacrifice, a particularly wicked king. By the way, the final king of Judea, Manasseh, wicked king, he also raised up altars unto Baal and sacrificed his son unto Molech. And so a wicked king. Well, God judged him and delivered him into the hands of his enemies. We find in verse 5, then, this is right after verse 4, where we find he sacrificed and burnt incense on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. Then Rezin, the king of Aram, and Pekah, remember Pekah's mentioned in verse 1, he's one of the northern kingdom kings, and Ahaz comes to the throne in the final 3 years of his reign, and he teams up with the king of Aram, and they attack. They lay siege to Jerusalem and besieged Ahaz, but they couldn't overcome him, but he was in a fix. What was he to do? These two powerful armies are laying siege against Jerusalem. What is he to do? Well, you would like to think, and the same thing could be asked of you. You face a serious trial, no matter what the trial may be. Trials can come in many different forms. You can have physical trials. You can be smitten with a disease. The doctor can tell you that you have cancer. What are you to do? You may face severe economic hardship. What are you to do? We could have an enemy attack us. I mentioned the Ukrainians many times. I can't imagine to have a foreign army on your soil, bombing, pillaging. It must be a horrible time for them. How would we deal with that? I could go on forever talking about the difficulties that can come. There are hurricanes, there are tornadoes, there are wildfires, there are earthquakes, as we consider natural disasters. On and on and on. How do we handle it? What would Ahaz do? Well, you would like to think that Ahaz would fall upon his face, put on sackcloth, say, "Oh God, I am unworthy of your care, but God, I place my life in your hands. Would you come to our aid? Father, would you come and defend us from these enemies?" But wicked men seldom turn to God first. Even sometimes Christians can be guilty of, the doctor says you have cancer, and right away you begin looking to all the cures and all the treatments and all the medications and all this and that before you fall upon your face before God and say, "My life is in your hands. Do that which is pleasing in your sight. God, bring yourself glory. May my life be honoring unto you." That should be our first response. But too often, our first response is looking to the natural rather than the supernatural, rather than to our God who rules and reigns over all things, the God from whose hand the cancer has come, from whose hand the hurricane has come, and on and on. So wicked men seldom turn to God for their defense. So instead of falling on his face before God, Ahaz makes an alliance with the king of the Assyrians of all things. Can you imagine? The Assyrians are the very ones who are about to destroy the northern kingdom. I mean, the next chapter, the Assyrians. You have the Babylonians that will attack Judah, the southern kingdom, and you have the Assyrians that attack the northern kingdom. And here is a king from the south looking to the Assyrians as his defender. And the amazing thing is the 10 tribes, the northern kingdom, they're his kinsmen. These are the children of Israel. These are the people of God. These are the ones that they have covenant relationship with the living God. But they have long forgotten their covenant relationship, their covenant responsibilities, God's covenant promises. And Ahaz makes friends with the enemy. And worse, he becomes one with the enemy. This is a wicked, vile enemy. Stay away from this, from the Assyrians. The Assyrians have always been the enemy. The capital of Assyria is Nineveh. Stay away from the enemy of God. But he doesn't do that. And he actually becomes one with the Assyrians. Look at verse 7. Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria. Here's what he says. I am your servant. And here's worse. And your son. Well, this has been a danger from the beginning. To become friends, to become bosom pals with the enemy of God. And the scripture has much to say about this. James says in chapter 4, friendship with the world is enmity with God. The scripture makes this quite clear. We do not become friends with this world. In fact, God commands his people, 2 Corinthians 6:17, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and my daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Well, Ahaz cared more about being united with the king of Israel than about being a son of God. Very serious. But something we should be very cautious about, and there are some implications here of which we need to take heed. So that's what I want us to do tonight, just draw forth some of the implications. Now, first of all, trusting in this world is to deny God. And that's what happens when we look to the world, to the external circumstances, to other solutions other than God. In essence, we are denying God. We are denying that God has ordained all things, that God is the ruler of all things, that in him we live and move and have our being, and we must look to him alone. Ahaz looks to the king of Assyria. It is a desperate situation. There's no doubt about that. Don't diminish what he is seeing. He's seeing two powerful armies laying siege upon Jerusalem. What is he going to do? Well, I can tell you what we should do. As the people of God, we should look to God. Psalm 18 is wonderful, and you should possibly have it marked clearly, and that you can go to frequently. It simply says this, Psalm 18, verses 2 and 3, the Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation and my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from all my enemies. whatever that enemy, whatever form it may take, he delivers us. We look to him first. We look to him primary. We look to him as our rock, our fortress, our deliverer, our high tower, the horn of our salvation, our stronghold. We look to him. By trusting in the Assyrians, Ahaz was rejecting God's covenant promises. That's what he's doing. God's made promises. Do you believe his promises or not? God had made covenant promises. He promised David that the Davidic kings would always be his sons. All of the sons of David, Ahaz is one. All of the sons of David will be his sons. 2 Samuel 7:14, I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. Ahaz is basically saying, I don't want to be a son of God. I will be the son of the king of Assyria. I will be his servant. I will be his son. I don't care about the covenant promises of God. I don't trust God. I do not rest in God. I will trust the king of Assyria. I do not believe the promises of God. It gets worse. I hope you've noticed that as we've gone through Kings, it's not like this is in a vacuum. There's a context going on, and God is sending his prophets. And one of the prophets that comes up frequently in this section is Isaiah. So, there's context here. In the book of Isaiah, we have context for what's going on right here. God makes a promise to Ahaz. But remember, Ahaz is saying, I don't believe the promise of God. So let me read just briefly from the book of Isaiah. You'll recognize immediately what's going on in Isaiah. It is the wonderful promise of God. And in the passage, he is promising the Christ. He is promising, behold, a son. And so Isaiah chapter 7, and listen, you can turn to it if you'd like. Isaiah chapter 7. Sometimes it's good not only to hear it, but to follow along as it is read. Now, you'll notice right away the context. And it came about in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, the king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not conquer it. So there you go. There's the context. But we also have Isaiah's involvement. Isaiah is God's prophet. He is God's spokesman. And God is now, Ahaz is not seeking God, but God sends Isaiah to Ahaz with a promise. But again, Ahaz is a wicked king. Ahaz does not look to God, does not trust the promises of God. But God gives a promise nonetheless. So here's what we find. When it was reported to the house of David, saying, the Arameans have camped in Ephraim, his heart and the hearts of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake with the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out now to meet Ahaz, you and your son Sheal-Jashub, at the end of the conduit at the upper pool on the highway at the fuller's field, and say to him, take care, be calm, have no fear. Isn't that wonderful? God is speaking through Isaiah. It's as if he's saying, Ahaz, yeah, it looks bad. Be calm, be full of cheer, take care, have no fear, do not be faint-hearted because of these two stubs and these two mighty kings that have laid siege to Jerusalem. God says, two stubs of smoldering firebrands on account of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram, the son of Remaliah. Because Aram with Ephraim being Israel, with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah, that's Pekah, has planned evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrorize it, make for ourselves a breach in its walls, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And now within another 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered, so that it is no longer a people. That's parenthetical. The author is telling us what's about to happen. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you will not believe, you will surely not last. That should have ended it. Ahaz should have said, glory, I will trust the living God. God has made me a promise. He has sent his prophet. Hallelujah. God has promised his deliverance. But Ahaz does not. So, then the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, and this is the part that's very familiar and glorious for us, because we know exactly what the promise is. Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord, verse 11, from the Lord your God. Make it as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. Here's this false piety coming from the lips of a wicked man. That Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Some false piety coming from this wicked king. I'm not going to test God. He's telling me to ask for a sign, but no, I'm not going to ask for a sign. He really doesn't care for a sign. And then he said, this is Isaiah, listen now, O house of David, is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well? Therefore, here it is, highlight this in your Bible, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and she shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. Ahaz has the promises of God's covenant that was given to David, covenant given to Abraham, God's covenant that is unshakable and will not be forsaken, but Ahaz doesn't believe. God sends Isaiah, and he says, Ahaz, do not fear, do not be afraid, or verse 4, take care, be calm, have no fear, do not be faint-hearted. But Ahaz doesn't believe. That's how vile this is. But before you wag your head too much against Ahaz, the next time you're smitten with fear, the next time something happens in your life, the next time that something dreadful comes in your own life and you are smitten with fear and you begin to look to every solution before you look to God, you are bearing the quality of Ahaz. So trusting in this world is to deny God. People of this world do it all the time. They trust the care of their doctors. They trust the financial strength of the stock market. They trust the present power of politics, the particular party that's in office or not in our office. And that's what they talk about. That's what they, because that's where they put their confidence. Who's occupying the presidency? Who has the majority in Congress? Who is ruling the Senate? And that is their confidence. And that's what they talk about, because that's the matter of importance. And our Savior will only be the one who is in power. They're denying the living God. They're denying the God who rules all things. And I've said before, it's not that we dismiss who's in power. We do go to the polls. We do vote. But that is not our confidence. Such trust will always fail. Our trust, well, Proverbs 3, memorize it. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not unto thine own understanding, or to the doctor, or to the stock market, or to the political party, or to fair skies. Lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct thy paths. Look to Him. The second implication here is that trusting in this world is to despise the holy things of God. We need to maintain a sense of the sacred. Our lives should be focused on the sacred. Now, because we tend to fragment our lives. You know, you've got the secular and you've got the sacred. And you're here right now and you come to worship and you're involved in the sacred. And then you leave here and you forget about the sacred and it's only about the secular. And the two somehow do not flow together. Where in reality, we live our life coram Deo, that is, before God, and everything becomes sacred. Nothing is insignificant. Well, Ahaz so easily disposed of the treasures of the temple. Why? Because they didn't mean anything to him. It was just a source of revenue. And so, verse 8, Ahaz took the silver and the gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house and sent a present to the king of Assyria. His relationship with the king of Assyria was more important than the sacred things of God. And he demonstrated it by his actions. And you know, it's always a problem when we become so familiar with the holy that we cease to be amazed and we cease to be moved and stirred by the holy. Do you ever enter into worship where it doesn't, your heart isn't stricken by the holy? That we have come into the presence of God, that we have entered here to worship, that the Lord Jesus Christ is here, that we have joined together as the body of Christ to come into His presence and worship Him. As soon as we lose the sense of awe over the holy, then we begin to lose all respect. We begin to cease to be amazed. It's like Nadab and Abihu. You know them. They're the sons of Aaron, raised with the holy. But they had long lost any sense of reverence for the holy. So it was a small thing for them to invent their own incense, offer strange fire before God, and God killed them. Or the sons of Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas, they too raised among the holy things but lost reverence for the holy. Or Uzzah, the priest, raised among the holy, but yet he considered a small thing to reach his hand out and touch the ark of God. Lost his reverence for the holy. And in each of these cases, God killed them. They lost their lives. All of these individuals were blind to God's great and terrible majesty. The more I ponder and contemplate God, it's beyond comprehension. And our confession says God cannot be comprehended by any but Himself. I mean, contemplate the vastness of the universe, but it's a finite universe. And what is beyond the universe? And we can only answer God. And there was a time when there was only God. And He is boundless. If you want to measure the universe in all of its vastness, if you want to measure it, it's just a speck. It's like a grain of sand on the seashore. That's the God we serve. So the greatest warning to Ahaz is the fact that his grandfather died with leprosy. Why? Because Uzziah, the grandfather of Ahaz, lost the sense of amazement, lost the sense of reverence towards the holy. He went into the temple. He sought to offer incense. The priest says, "No, don't do this." And he wouldn't listen to it. He got furious. And God smote him with leprosy. Ahaz should have listened to the testimony that his father would have talked about and his grandfather surely would have talked about. We must never, ever lose the sense of the holy awe of God. Thirdly, trusting in this world is to deny the heritage of the saints. Now, what I mean by this, Ahaz delivered the tribes of the north into the hand of the Assyrians, the people of God. It's hard to imagine. This is Israel. These are the people of God. These are the ones through whom God promised Abraham that you will have a seed beyond number. Through your seed will all the nations of the earth be blessed, of course, finding its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. Ahaz delivered God's covenant people into the hand of the Assyrians. We'll read in the next chapter, chapter 17, verses 5 and 6. Then the king of Assyria, this is the king that Ahaz says, "I'm your servant, I am your son." He delivers Israel into the hands of the Assyrians. Then the king of Assyria invaded the whole land and went up to Samaria, the capital of Israel, and besieged it 3 years. In the ninth year of Hosea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria and carried Israel away into exile. And it was a permanent exile. Well, this is from the hand of Ahaz. This is Ahaz's doing. God promised a posterity, and Ahaz despised it. Even during the worst times in the history of Israel, they had an understanding of the importance of the tribes. In fact, in the book of Judges, it appeared that the tribe of Benjamin was going to be destroyed. And here's what they said. Judges 21:3, they're praying, "Why, O Lord, God of Israel, has this come about in Israel so that one tribe should be missing today in Israel?" They had a sense of importance regarding the people of God, and they ceased seeing themselves as God's covenant people. And this is the entirety. They ceased seeing themselves. You know, don't forget, the northern kingdom has joined with the Aramaeans to lay siege against Jerusalem. It's just not one-sided. They lost the sense of the importance of being God's people. And the reason I say this, and we need to heed and listen carefully. Remember, I'm just setting before you some implications. Worldliness weakens the church. Now, Ahaz became worldly. He's looking to the pagans as his deliverer. Worldliness weakens the church. We will fail to see ourselves as the body of Christ. And you know, I hate to harp on this too often, and I really can't harp on it often enough, and every pastor must do it. To stress continually, we are the people of God. We are the body of Christ. When you make decisions in your life, always consider, what impact will this decision have upon the body of Christ? We are a body. We are the bride. We are the people of God. We are one people in Christ. We have to understand the unity that this brings. Too often, in our generation, this cancel culture that has pervaded our generation, it's too often leaving its mark upon the church. You know, the church must always stand against sin. But it would seem that in our generation, Christians devour one another over non-essential issues. And we walk away scratching our heads saying, what in the world? Why is this happening? You know, we all know during the early days of the pandemic, and, you know, churches were responding to the pandemic in different ways. Some took it more seriously than others. Some wore masks, some did not. But there were divisions among the body of Christ over mask wearing. Can you imagine such a thing? We are the people of God. We are the body of Christ. We are those for whom Christ died. And we're going to segregate ourselves from one another over the mask issue. And it happened all over the place. I mean, it happened everywhere. We're going to segregate ourselves over the mask issue, over the vaccine issue, over, I mean, segregating ourselves, canceling one another over non-essential issues. It exposed fractures in the body of Christ that were already there. You know, Pastor and Professor Vody Bachum has written a book titled Fault Lines. And he talks about some of the fault lines, some of the divisions that are already there. And his focus is on social justice and the critical race theory. But the fault lines are already there. You know, the Southern Baptist Convention, there are so many issues. You know, one is social justice and, you know, what they term woke, the woke movement. There's also the sense in which there is some deny it, but a progressive resurgence of liberalism within the convention. They deny it and they say it's not true, but then one of the largest congregations in the United States, in the Southern Baptist Convention, ordains ladies as pastors. Yeah, there is a encroachment of liberalism once again. Deny it if you want, but the reality is there. These are things that we need to draw the line and say, no, we must stand firm, we must be biblical. But in so many other areas, there's divisions and fragments that should not take place. But yet, we want to wage war. I think that's the bottom line. We want to wage war. We want to be against something. And too often, the body of Christ is against itself. Fourthly, trusting this world will consume us in its corruption. Go ahead and trust the world. You will be consumed in its corruption. It's a kingdom of darkness. It's a kingdom of wickedness. If you look to this world, you will be consumed in its corruption. So here's Ahaz. Now, Ahaz is a part of the people of God. You've got the southern kingdom, the capital being Jerusalem, the site of the temple. We are the people of God. God says, come out from among them and be separate. Or, you know, you are a royal generation, holy generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You are the people of God. But Ahaz ceased seeing the importance of being the people of God. And he began to make allegiance with the pagans, namely the Assyrians. Well, how did the Assyrians worship? Now, if you align yourself with the people of God, you know, what do they say? Birds of a feather flock together. You know, the people that you surround yourself with are the people that you're going to become like. So if you surround yourself with the body of Christ and you make your bosom pals, those who are part of the body of Christ, then you will encourage one another, you will grow in holiness. But on the other hand, if you surround yourself with the pagans of this world and just have a good old time, you know, talking like they talk, trash talk, you know, doing the things they do, you will find yourself being more and more like them. So did that happen with Ahaz? You know right away it did, or I wouldn't bring this out. So, verse 10. Now King Ahaz went to Damascus and to meet with Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, and he saw the altar which was at Damascus. And King Ahaz sent Urijah the priest the pattern of the altar and its model according to all its workmanship. You hear what's going on? There was already the temple. There was already the altar of God. The altar of God was designed by God. The worship of God was ordained and the pattern of worship was given. But Ahaz sees this pagan altar in Damascus and he says, gosh, golly gee, that's the finest altar I've ever seen in my whole life. I want blueprints. Give me the blueprints of that altar so I can send it to my priest because we're going to have an altar like that in Jerusalem. So he couldn't wait to get back home and have an altar built to match this altar he saw in Damascus. Verses 12 and 13. When the king came from Damascus, the king saw the altar. Then the king approached the altar and went up to it. And he burnt his burnt offering and his meal offering and poured his drink offering and sprinkled the blood of his peace offerings on this pagan, wicked, vile altar. The powers of paganism had made their mark on Ahaz. And ultimately, he would even offer up his own son on the altar. Well, the corruption of this world will consume us if we do not remain separate from it. And we're warned over and over. Romans 12, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. 1 John 2, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. Come out from among them, and be ye separate. Ahaz followed the pattern of paganism. We must follow the pattern of godliness, which we read in Philippians chapter 3, verse 17, Paul writing, brethren, join in following my example, my pattern, my style. What you've observed in me, let that be your pattern, let that be your example. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern that you have in us. For many walk, of whom I've often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. These are professing Christians, but they are following the ways of paganism. And they are, Paul says, they are demonstrating by their very lives that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. And then he concludes, for our citizenship, because we're of a different realm, we have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of our dear Lord, the kingdom of light. So Paul says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the bottom line is this. We must never forget who we are, where we are. We are the people of God. Where we are in a wicked and adulterous generation. We are in an evil world, and we must remain separate from it. We must remember where we are, who we are, the people of the Most High, where we are. We're in an evil world, and we must remember what we must be doing while we're here. And far too often, many are content with what I call American religion. Christianity is bold living. Christians are bold warriors. We're witnesses for Christ in a barren land. We are strangers and aliens, the Scripture says. We're surrounded by multitudes who hate God, but desperately need Christ. And that's where we are. We live in the midst of a people who despise God, but need Christ. And so we bring the gospel to them. And this present world, listen, the present world must always be seen as our enemy. And because that's what God says. You know, come out from among them and be separate. Or, friendship with the world is enmity, it's hostility against God. Why? Because this world must be seen as our enemy. That sounds bad today. It sounds uncaring. It sounds unloving. But this world is not our home, and this world is fallen, and we must never make league with this world. And if we do, it will rob us of our consecration. You know what consecration is, right? It's the same thing as holy. It means separate, set apart. We are consecrated unto the Master's use. We are not to become like the people of this world. And if we do, it'll rob us of our consecration. It'll turn our hearts away from Christ. And it will choke us. You know, I read this morning from the parable of the sower, and listen to the thorny ground. The one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it become unfruitful. Well, the things of this world will choke the word. It will absolutely choke it where it ceases to be fruitful. So we're in the world. Ahaz was in the world. We're in the world, but we must not trust it. It must not be our source of confidence. We're in the world, but we must not become like it. We must be distinct from it. And we must remember, we are the people of God. Ahaz was a child of the living God. And I don't say that in the New Covenant sense. I only say it to the extent that he was a son of Abraham. And the promises, the law, the writings, if you will, were given to Israel. And Ahaz despised it. We are the people of God, and we must remain united as the people of God. That's why we join together on Wednesday night for what we call it, corporate prayer. Why do we call it corporate prayer? Because the body of Christ comes together as one body, and we lift up our voices together before the very throne of God as the people of God. That's why the Lord's Prayer is a corporate prayer. It is a family prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. It's a corporate prayer. Or I really like the description, it's a family prayer. And we are a part of the family of God. So may God bless us to remain united with one goal, serving one Master to His glory, and being distinct and separate from this world. May God help us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You have made us distinct and separate. This is Your doing. And it's marvelous to consider. It's a miracle that You have done it. Now, Father, would You continue the good work that You've begun? So easy for us to become distracted. So easy for us to become enamored by the things of this world. We're guilty, Father, and we beg Your forgiveness. We come before You in shame for the many times that we take our eyes off of You and Your glory, the excellence of Your promises, and we look to other things. Father, help us to be narrow-minded. Help us to be steadfast. Help us to keep a single mind fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, would you help us and keep us and preserve us? In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed.